Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 this morning. I think it has been demonstrated well this morning that here at Suba Road, we confess that we are an imperfect people. We are Christians, we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, but we are an imperfect people. And that helps us again remember that we have a perfect Savior, and it's to Him that we look. We believe and want to practice that the gospel changes everything. It changes our thinking, it changes our affections, our desires, and it changes our behavior. And as we look at God's word, we want God's word to continue to change us as we see Jesus magnified. So this morning we'll look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, a text, a narrative that tells us about a healing in Jesus' name. As we begin, I want to pose a question to you that maybe you haven't thought about before. The question is, what is the purpose of a miracle in the Bible? What's the purpose of a miracle in the Bible? Is it to provide a spectacle and demonstrate this divine power? Is it a show of power through this human agent? Is the purpose of a miracle to provide for physical needs? Since Jesus had all power while on earth, and later, and we'll see this in the text this morning, his apostles have the same power through his name, why didn't they heal every single sick person in every single village they entered into? That in and of itself should direct our thinking toward its purpose a little bit. What is the purpose of miracles in the Bible? Let's look at our text this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 3. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 3 says to his people, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and this is likely 3 p.m. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms." This is an asking for money. "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Let's begin this morning asking for God's help as we look at this text together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we recognize that you alone have the words of eternal life. Again, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That you sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. That your goal is to make us complete in Jesus Christ. So Lord, through the Spirit, do the work that only you can do in our hearts, in our minds, even in our behavior. Lord, we need to see Jesus. We need to see the gospel clearly, the work of your sovereign grace acting in our lives to those who are unworthy of it. Lord, may we be motivated to walk with you, to live for you, to praise you, to serve you, as we see you this morning in the text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This section of scripture is the first major phase of outreach in Acts, fulfilling what we were told was going to happen through the witnesses in Acts 1:8. The followers of Jesus are witnessing of him in Jerusalem, and specifically in this passage at the temple. Our text this morning is actually a part of a larger unit that encompasses all of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And really, we need to understand the whole in order to understand this part of the text. And we'll get to that as we work through the text. This healing of the lame man at the temple, though, serves as an illustration of what we saw last week in Acts 2, verse 43, where it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Now, Luke doesn't record many wonders and signs. He chooses this one. Remember, last week we said that signs are supernatural events that point to the work and authority of God. One author writes, "Signs are finger marks of God. They're valuable not so much for what they are, but what they indicate of the grace and power of the doer." And doer there is capitalized, referencing that it's God's work, his supernatural work. So miracles in Acts are never done to gain a following. Peter and John don't walk into the temple. You can tell this is a sporadic event. They don't walk into the temple saying, "We're going to get a voice so we can preach." They're not doing it to get attention. They're not even primarily doing this for the benefit of the person being healed. That's what we're going to see in Acts. Certainly, we see God's compassion on this man, but his healing is not the final goal of the story. And I want you to see that in the passage. All true miracles always point to Christ and give glory to God. Now, if we just start there and we start thinking of miracles in our world today, as is practiced by some, that immediately excludes a lot of the foolishness that is done. All true miracles always point to Christ and give glory to God. They're done to demonstrate the power and authority of Jesus. In this text, this healing is accomplished to focus the crowd's attention on Jesus and his power. And so we conclude that through the sign miracles in both the Gospels and Acts, the person and offices of Christ are well established. Now, we also need to understand kind of the negative side. There's some warnings that we need to hear as we think about miracles. Not all miracles are from God, Scripture tells us. The Bible tells us false prophets will be able to do miracles. Listen carefully to this text from Jesus' own mouth in Matthew 24, 24. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." The Apostle John calls us to be discerning in 1 John when he warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And Jesus warned again in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons, a miracle, in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" So while miracles can be a wonderful sign of God's divine work, we can also be misled by miracles or apparent miracles by those who claim to be producing them. Now, Luke has told us that the apostles are doing many signs and wonders. So why does he highlight this specific account? That's a question we need to have in our mind as we think through the text. This seemingly chance interaction resulting in this miracle sparks this incredible result that's going to be seen throughout chapters 3 and 4. It will be the catalyst for the spread of Christianity outside of Jerusalem. Acts 1:8 is going to begin to be fulfilled through what happens in these events. This miracle will next lead to Peter's explanation of God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ in the second half of Acts chapter 3. But this morning, we'll work through our text, verses 1 through 10, following a very simple outline. First, we'll consider the setting of the miracle. Secondly, the miracle itself. And finally, the response to the healing of the lame man. So first, the setting. Verse 1 tells us that Peter and John are continuing to follow the Jewish customs of worship as they go to the temple. They're going to pray at the appointed hour. It's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And the priests are going to begin offering the evening sacrifices. So what the setting is telling us is that the temple courtyards are filled with people. All kinds of people are coming into the temple at this time of day. In verse 2, we're introduced to the lame man. Now, Luke includes several subtle details that are important to the story, and we can't miss them. He describes the desperate plight of this man. He first tells us that this man has been lame from birth. And later in chapter 4, we're told that he is now 40 years old. So just stop and think through that just a minute. This man has never once in his life walked or ran. He never got to play with his friends in his neighborhood or at community gatherings as a little boy. His condition would have radically altered his family's normal life. It wouldn't have been an easy life. He was likely ostracized and isolated from those in his community. He would have been a great responsibility for his friends and family. And often, even the way that people perceived in the Old Testament and the New Testament, these early days, they saw sickness and disability as a curse from God. Remember what the disciples say in John 9. Jesus and his disciples come upon a blind man, and the disciples ask, "Who has sinned, this man or his parents?" That question reveals that they think any kind of physical ailment is a sign of spiritual cursing. The assumption is that God caused this calamity in this man's life because of sin. And Jesus' answer to them in that passage is important for us to keep in mind here as well. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 2 continues to show us he's absolutely dependent on others. He has no ability to provide for himself. He has no means. Some caretakers, some friends perhaps, or family members carry him to the temple gate every day so he could hopefully beg and earn something. He can only hope that others might share some small, tiny bit of kindness with him, that they might give him a few coins as they enter the temple. He thinks strategically. This is maybe the best place as people are going about their religious duty and they'll feel obligated to help the poor on their way in. The verb at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 demonstrates that he has to ask over and over and over for others to give him something, anything. So this man has known nothing but poverty and despair throughout his entire life. And what we're seeing, and Luke makes this very clear, he has no ability to change his own fortune or his own future. Now, I want to show you a picture of the temple and help you see maybe where this is happening. So we're told in the next verse that they are meeting outside the beautiful gate. This is inside the Temple Mount area. The court of Gentiles is this big area here and this big area here. This is called the court of women. So the beautiful gate is likely thought to be right here, entering into the Holy of Holies. This is an important area. Lots and lots and lots of people are coming through here as they enter to offer sacrifices. And like other gates in the temple complex, this is a large and ornate structure. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, it's made of Corinthian brass, and when the sun hit that brass just right, it shone like gold. It was beautiful and attractive. It was so large, it said, that it took 20 men to close that gate. Another picture, perhaps, illustrating the idea of all the people entering. Now, verse 3 tells us that somehow this man catches the eye of Peter and John. They're passing by, and he asks them to give him some kind of monetary contribution. And so what we see here immediately is this is a divine appointment for sure. This is certainly not random. It's not an accident. It's not chance. This day would end up much different than he had anticipated, probably different than Peter and John had anticipated. So what we see in this setting is the lame man had no ability to change his condition. His only option is to beg. And he's convinced that his greatest need is for some monetary help. But God's going to give him far more than he expected. So we'll look at the miracle in verses 4 through 8. First, this miracle was unexpected. We're told that Peter now fixes his gaze upon this man. and called for him to look at them. Now consider how many people would have passed by him day after day after day. And finally, one man says to him, "Look at me." So the text tells us that his expectations are raised. He's expecting perhaps a very sizable donation. He's eager. He's giving them his undivided attention. Now, when the lame man makes eye contact with Peter and John, he asks them for what he considers to be his greatest need. His sight is on the temporal, but God is going to place his eyes on his spiritual need. And instead of meeting his expectation, Peter first tells the man that he has no money for him. So there's probably some level of disappointment upon hearing that. But he goes on and says he will give the man what he does possess. Now, in application, this passage demonstrates for us something about how we should view our responsibility to our community, to those in need. Certainly, this text is not prohibiting or discouraging in any way. It's not discouraging us from seeing and meeting the physical needs of the poor and the disabled around us. But it does demonstrate that as believers, we have to recognize we're able and we should be focused on going beyond meeting temporal needs. Our end goal must be to meet the spiritual need. We must look for opportunities to share the life-transforming message of the gospel. Oftentimes that can be found in meeting a physical, a temporal need. The passage here provides a great example for us to follow as we consider the needs of those around us. It's important to meet physical needs, but we should not forget that our spiritual needs are always, always much greater and deeper. As God's people who have been radically changed from the inside out, we cannot be seen as only focused on the temporary. We have to recognize that what we have to offer is not just monetary fixes. If we as the church meet only the physical needs of the people, are we truly serving as Christ witnesses? Is there anything different about us? The balanced actions presented here demonstrate that we should seek to meet physical needs in order that we might meet a greater spiritual need. Commentator Daryl Bach helpfully summarizes, this event shows the community's compassion and how it meets needs beyond merely material concerns. Next, we see this miracle is powerful. It's authoritative. Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, we must not think that simply using Jesus' name here is like some sort of magical formula or magical source of power. Healing doesn't take place here just because the right formula or the name is invoked or used. It is here in place because Jesus is openly acknowledged as the only source of salvation and help. That's why this is working. That truth then is accepted by this man in faith. Peter speaks of that in chapter 3, verse 16. We'll later see in Acts that the sons of Sceva are unable to cast out demons even though they use Jesus' name. I want you to hear that as an example. Acts 19, 13 through 17 tells us, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was being magnified, even in the sense that it wasn't being used as a magic formula. What happened? Why couldn't they subdue this evil spirit? Because they treated Jesus' name as just some kind of potion. Now, what does it mean that Peter commanded this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Well, Peter is announcing the authority that he represented. You know, think of it this way. When you write a check, you sign your name on that check. Have you ever thought through that process very well? Why does that work? You've signed your name many other places and nobody gets money out of that, right? But this is something we've agreed to. Your signature represents you and all of the assets that you possess that are currently in the bank. That check then instructs the bank to release that specified amount of money to the person named on the face of the check. And then your signature states the authority that the check represents. It can then be released. In the same way, Peter is speaking with the authority as a representative of Jesus to release the power to heal. Now, at this point in the narrative, it's really important for us to narrow in on who this text is really all about. This passage is not about Peter and John, though they're the ones doing most of the action. It's not about the lame man and his miraculous healing, who receives much of the attention. This text is pointing our gaze at Jesus, even though he's only mentioned once by name. The miracle is highlighting the power and authority of the risen and exalted Christ. It clearly substantiates his resurrection. Think of this carefully. The crucified Christ is still alive. And how do we know this? Could a dead and buried Jesus have the power in that moment to heal? We would never say, I claim to you in the name of George Washington, rise up and walk. We would never even think of that. That would be stupid. The issue here is a risen Christ is still at work. He's powerful. He's exactly who he claimed to be. He's seen as both Lord and Christ. He's still performing miracles, still creating opportunities for his servants to proclaim the gospel. So this miracle is powerful because of Christ. Third, it's instantaneous. Peter takes the man by the hand and helps him to his feet. And Luke does something here in this description that we need to take special note of. As a doctor, he uses unique phrases that are used only here in the text to demonstrate just how extraordinary this healing is. He says, and immediately, instantaneously, his feet and his ankles were made strong. So Luke is telling us that any bone deformity, so think through this. This is a man, 40 years old, never walked on his feet. What would his bone structure have been like? What would his muscles and tendons have been like? Would they have been shriveled and small? What kind of coordination would we have expected? Luke is telling us that these, if there was a bone deformity, it was instantly corrected. The intricate muscles and tendons that have been shriveled or even absent appear instantly and are made strong. Coordination that he had never experienced or learned as a toddler is immediately provided. He doesn't have to learn how to walk. He immediately knew how, and even more. And Luke also uses a passive verb in this sentence. That's important in this sense. Think through this. His feet and ankles were made strong. He didn't make them strong himself. Luke wants us to see very clearly that divine power had strengthened this man, that this was a miracle of creation. Bone and muscle, tendon and coordination are created out of nothing. There's nothing there in this man's legs that would tell you he could walk. In an instant, there is, and he can. Do miracles like this still happen today? That's a question I think as we read through Acts, a lot of people want to know. A lot of people make a big deal about. And we can certainly see why. God's power is made very clear in Acts. But if you look carefully at this narrative and the rest of the New Testament, these kinds of miracles, I think we have to conclude, do not happen today. Jesus said that the miracles he did were to demonstrate who he was, to confirm that he was sent from God. The same is true for the miracles of the apostles and other men who are close to the apostles. So we're coming back to that first question. What is the purpose of miracles? The purpose for these miracles as signs are confirming the person and work of Jesus. And because that has been done, and we now have completed revelation, they're no longer necessary. What we see in this text and in the rest of the New Testament is that miracles were not just some random event that happened as the apostles and Jesus are walking along. They're very intentional. God's using them to confirm something greater than the sign itself. Remember what Peter said in the first sermon in chapter 2. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, listen carefully, a man attested to you by God, how? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He's saying, you've seen this happen. That was the point of those miracles and wonders and signs. So we have to conclude that miracles confirm God's message, and they confirm, as we see here, God's messengers. There's a point, there's a purpose to them. So does that mean that I'm saying that God no longer heals in miraculous ways? Certainly not. Certainly not. God often chooses to heal today in response to our prayers, in response to the prayers of his children as they pray according to his will. We're even commanded to pray for healing for one another. God tells us that's a right thing to do. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." But that is not the same thing as the miracles we see in the book of Acts. We need to know the difference. There's a lot of people today who would confuse you, who would gain a lot of attention and tell you they're a spiritual authority because they're doing seemingly wonderful, miraculous things. What we see throughout Scripture is miracles are always pointing at someone else, someone much more significant, and they have a spiritual significance. Now, even more importantly, I want us to see this clearly. What's the greater miracle that's happening in this text? Is it this man's physical healing? Or are we to focus on the spiritual miracle that's happening in this passage? You know, our congregation right here, all of us sitting here, if we know Christ this morning, our body is filled with spiritual miracles where God has rescued us. He's saved us from our sins. He's offered us an eternity with him. God still works these kind of miracles every single day. And I think in a way, we're a lot like this layman who's saying, I want to see God doing things on this horizontal, temporal level. Then I'll be excited. But we have to listen to the word. We have to recognize what these things are really pointing to. The spiritual reality, how they confirm the word and Christ himself. Number four, and lastly, in point number two, this miracle is complete. This healing is also complete. Luke stacks up several verbs in order for us to understand this is no mere illusion or temporary fix. Let's look back at verse number 7. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So this lame man isn't just standing up gingerly. Again, immediately he leaps up and stands. He's not unsteady on these newly created legs and feet. He's walking and leaping and praising God. So the overload and repetition of these verbs of movement stress the completeness of the healing. He's a different man. This man's life has been radically changed through the power of the exalted Christ. And in these final verses, we'll see three proper responses to the powerful work of Jesus in our lives. So let's look thirdly at the response. First, this man is filled with joy. He now accompanies Peter and John into the temple where he's never been allowed before. He doesn't just enter calmly and quietly. Jesus' work has changed his life. He's a new man. This healing demonstrates what God can do and the joy that it brings. Secondly, we see this man worshiping. We're told two times in verses 8 and 9 that he's praising God. The man's not only joyful, he's worshiping God. He knows that God is the source of the change, of the miracle, that God is at work in his life through Jesus. And finally, he's become a witness. This miracle serves as a witness to Jesus. We'll see him testify to Christ later on as we work through chapters 3 and 4. But all the people saw him walking changed and praising God for it. They've all seen him before. They know this man. That's part of why this miracle is so spectacular and will later become so controversial. Everybody knows this guy. He's been begging at the temple gates for perhaps 30 years or more, ever since he was probably a little boy. There's no doubt as to who he is and what has happened. This isn't some sleight of hand, some magic trick that you just don't know exactly what happened. You're not quite sure if the magician pulled something over on you. This is a true miracle. And we're told at the end of verse 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. He's not praising Peter or John. He's not run home and showed his family. He's pointing at God. This miracle attracts all this kind of attention, and it will, in just the next few verses, provide Peter the opportunity to preach again of the risen Christ. It also provides signs of the first trouble for the Christian community. Listen to what the Jewish religious leaders say later in chapter 4. When they had commanded them, that's Peter and John, to leave their council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." This is creating something much, much bigger than just what happened to this man from Peter and John. Something is happening. So even as we end our story in verse 10, we're entering into a greater narrative where this tension is beginning to build again. What we see from our text this morning is that because Jesus has the power to heal all our diseases, both physical and more importantly spiritual, we must joyfully worship and witness of him. Now, we're to take great comfort and encouragement and motivation from this text as we consider ourselves as witnesses. Is it not remarkable that the Christ who commissions his disciples to be his witness is remaining active in them and with them? He's not just watching from the side. He's not just sending them out to do this mission, to have them try to speak for him. And then he's an uninvolved bystander. He's working. He's providing opportunities. He's giving them boldness. He's giving them the words to speak. That encourages us because he's continuing to work in us and through us today. Think of it this way. A manager who appears disinterested in the work of the business and seemingly finds ways to avoid the work of his employees can easily discourage and frustrate them. But a manager that busily involves himself in that work alongside his employees creates motivation and encouragement for the work. He shows this is something to be involved in, to give your passion to. And we know that as we share the gospel, our God, the risen Christ, is very actively involved in us and through us. This reminds us that as we go, even as we go into our neighborhoods, we talk to our friends tonight, we're not going alone. Now, as we worked our way through this text, it's hard not to see parallels to our spiritual lives. Every single person is like the lame man in some sense. Every man is born under the curse of sin. Every one of us, like this lame man, is unable to change his condition. He's helpless. He's hopeless through his own efforts. Every man is excluded from entering the presence of God, as the lame man is excluded from entering into the temple proper. In the text, we also see this man is offered something he doesn't even realize he needs. And the offer of healing requires a response of faith. Just as with this man, God alone is the one who can save, who can change the condition. In the text, we recognize this man is given an entirely new life. He can't live the same way he used to live. He's no longer dependent on others. He no longer has to beg. He's no longer enslaved in his condition. We also see that God always provides more than we can ever expect. This man expected a few coins, and he received something much, much greater instead. Our passage encourages us as it shows us the sovereign grace of our Lord. God, in his wisdom, in his timing, works in this man in a perfect way, not just to heal this man personally, but to use this event to do something much bigger. It reveals his compassion. It shows us his kindness. We can be encouraged this morning that he's a God who knows our personal needs and is working to meet those needs in exactly the right way and at the right time. He's a healer. He's a God who seeks and saves the lost. He is perfect in his wisdom, in his timing, in his faithfulness. And therefore, he's worthy of our praise. Now, as we conclude, I want you to think through a couple of things as we think about our lives. Our text tells us this man came to the temple every day for years and years. This means that it is probably very likely that Jesus even passed this man. Maybe many times. He has a perfect time and plan for every event. We see that worked out so intricately in this man's life. And we know that he's working in that time and in that way for our good and for his glory. So for many of us, perhaps this week, as you face challenging circumstances, difficult relationships, overwhelming obstacles, you may wonder, why, God, won't you change my circumstances now? They're discouraging me. They're defeating me. They're frustrating. I don't feel like I can see you clearly when this is happening. Remind yourself of those 40 years of that man. Could he not have asked the same questions? Our passage this morning reveals that God has a perfect plan, that he's working out in his timing, that we don't always see. This lame man had no idea how God was at work in his circumstances. Peter and John had no idea what God was going to do that day as they go about their routine to pray at the temple. Think of this, among all the other beggars, do you think this is the only one there? Among all the other beggars present at the temple that day, God chose to work in this one man for his purposes. So through this miracle, God is presenting undeniable proof to all of Jerusalem. It says all the people. The religious leaders say all the people. It's evident to all of them that the risen Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that he came to seek and to save the lost. God is using this one event at the very center of Judaism to ignite the gospel's advance. So just think of the irony there. This new religion of this leader that just got killed by these religious leaders operating at the temple, they are unintentionally exploding the gospel through what they're doing in response to this miracle. All recognize this man was healed, and it was Jesus' disciples who did it in his name. And many are going to be ready to hear the gospel that Peter's about to preach. We're told at the beginning of chapter 4 that more than 2,000 people are added to the church because of what happens by this chance encounter with this lame man. The religious leaders are going to be irritated again and begin to persecute these Christians. And yet, through their perseverance, through that persecution, the church is scattered in order that the gospel may run and spread and Christianity takes root throughout the entire known world. So I just want you to think about the big scope that's happening here. One moment in time. Do you see why Luke recorded this? It's not just to tell us about one fascinating story. God is advancing the gospel in a powerful way, in an unexpected way, through one chance encounter. What does that tell you about your God? What does that tell you about your frustrating circumstances and challenges? God's accomplishing all he desires through this encounter with this lame man. Again, is it chance? Is it coincidence? And the question we have to ask ourselves, can you trust God in the difficulties that he's allowed in your life this morning? We see he is a loving, compassionate, and personal God. He knows your need intimately, intimately. And you can be confident that he's working for your good and for his glory. You know, we often, because we live by sight, we think God should act a certain way. We don't see how his plans are unfolding for our good. He doesn't work according to our expectations. But this text tells us this morning, we can trust him in every circumstance. Our God is worthy. Christ's name has power to save. It's to his name, to his authority, to his worth that we look, that we give our lives. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, this morning we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be careful to adore you for your wisdom, for your perfect planning, for your purposes. Lord, so often our minds are trapped onto this earth. Our thinking is so horizontal and temporal. We think only through what we can see. Our hearts are raised up in pride, thinking that we know better than you how to work out our circumstances, how to change things that we know don't please you in our relationships or in the obstacles that you've allowed in our life. Yet, Lord, we know from this text that you're telling us to trust you, to rest in you, to look to you. Lord, I pray that our faith would grow as we see what you can accomplish, that you are mighty to save, that salvation extends even into our Christian walk. Father, if there is one here this morning that does not know you as their Savior, I pray that you would help them to see what kind of God you are. You're a God who rescues, who changes our lives, who forgives our sins and gives new life, who's offering that today to any who will come and receive you by faith. Lord, for those who know you, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, we can easily be discouraged as we walk by sight. Grow our faith. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.